Well, good evening, child of God. Pastor Gene here on this Wednesday evening, the 29th of July. The year's half over, folks. Mercy, mercy, where's it all gone? It went so fast. Seems like the older we get, the faster that the time goes. Well, let's get into the lesson tonight. Tonight we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 9 and probably chapter 10. But before we do that, let's pray. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, there's so many sick and afflicted out there, and we're asking, Father God, for your help. Come alongside those, Father God, who have serious medical problems, Lord, and help them, Father. We pray that your perfect will would be done in their life. But God, we lift up this nation. Father, I'm basically going to be praying, Lord God, what we pray during the concert of prayers that happen every month. But Father God, these are items that we are requesting, Lord God, to do. And they're big items, Father God. So Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, I ask first off to anoint me, Holy Spirit, to pray. Anoint me to teach these lessons on Wednesday evening. So Father, I pray, God, that you would send a worldwide outpouring of your Holy Spirit that would result in a worldwide revival of your elect. And Father God, we know there are your elect in false systems of religion throughout the world. We're asking God for a worldwide outpouring of your Holy Spirit that would bring a revival into the hearts and the souls and the minds of your elect. We ask God to raise up courageous voices of righteousness within the media systems, those journalists, those producers and leaders. Lord God, that you would put into place into those offices of leadership men and women who fear you more than man. We ask God to put those people into place who will proclaim what is just, what is pure, and what is honorable. We ask, Lord, to raise up in the nations of the world the voices of the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers who are proclaiming the kingdom of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're asking the Holy Spirit to do a work of convincing, convicting, and enlightening those of the elect who are yet without Christ and bring them into the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. God, we're asking you to penetrate and purge religious systems around the world and bringing those who are in leadership positions of these religious systems to a saving knowledge of you, Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask, Lord, to neutralize the power, the authority, the influence of the agents of Satan in leadership positions in the nations of the world. And we're asking Holy Spirit, Father God, Lord Jesus, to neutralize the influence of the Antichrist throughout the world. We're asking Father God to shut down the agenda of the Antichrist to bring about a one world government system. And we're asking Lord to stop, block every advancement that Satan was used by the spirits of the Antichrist to bring about this one world government system. So Father God, we know that there must be a one world government system in order to Antichrist to set up his rule and his reign. So Father, we know these are big prayers. And Father, we focus our attention now to the local assemblies. Lord, there are those throughout our local assemblies who are homeridden, meaning they can't get out. They can't go and they can't do because of their situations. We're asking God, have mercy upon those. And those who are the caregivers, Father, we're asking, Lord, to give them the strength and wherewithal to continue on and to bless them, Father God, and give them, Father God, the courage to continue on. And we ask, Lord Jesus, to heal where healing is necessary. And Father, we ask for your mercy and your grace and your perfect will be done in the lives of those individuals who are sick and afflicted and can't get around. Bless them, Father, in their spirit, their souls, their minds, their bodies. Open doors that they are going through that would somehow, even though they may be afflicted and in sick conditions, Father God, that you could open the doors where they could be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, anoint the message tonight. anoint me the speaker. Father, I am your servant. I pray, Father God, for your anointing now as we go into this Bible lesson. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Well, folks, tonight we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 9 and chapter 10. Most of the kings in David's day tried to wipe out the families of their rivals in order to prevent any descendants from seeking the throne. But David, he showed kindness to Mephibosheth. You remember Mephibosheth? The little 5-year-old lame boy that when his father Jonathan and his grandfather King Saul were killed, and the woman who was in charge of him picked him up, grabbed him, and somehow he fell. He became lame in his feet. So this is that Mephibosheth, which was Jonathan's son. You remember the relationship that Jonathan had with David? They were the best of friends. And David had promised Jonathan, when he became king, that he would remember him, remember his offspring, and treat him kindly. So we find here that David is doing, he's keeping his word to Jonathan, even though Jonathan is dead and gone. But David showed kindness to Mephibosheth, whose father was Jonathan, and again, his grandfather was King Saul. David was kind, partly because of his loyalty to God's previously anointed king. Remember King Saul? David could have killed him multiple times, but he chose not to because he was God's anointed. And then possibly he took Mephibosheth in, was kind to him, maybe partially for political reasons, to unite Judah and Israel. David thereby showing kindness to the lineage of King Saul and Jonathan. And mainly, though I think it was because of his own vow to Jonathan to show kindness to all of Jonathan's descendants. Whatever the reason, we're going to find here that King David shows kindness to this lame son of Jonathan. At this moment in time, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. We're going to see King David's kindness to Mephibosheth. One day, David asks, "Is anyone in Saul's family still alive? Anyone to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" He summoned a man named Ziba, who had been one of Saul's servants. "Are you Ziba?" the king asked. "Yes, sir, I am," Ziba replied. The king then asked him, "Is anyone still alive in Saul's family? If so, I want to show God's kindness toward them." Ziba replied, "Yes, one of Jonathan's sons is still alive. He is crippled in both feet." Verse 4, David asks, "Where is he?" the king asked. "In Lodibar," Ziba told him, "at the home of Machir, son of Amiel." So David sent for him and brought him from Machir's home. His name was Mephibosheth. He was Jonathan's son, Saul's grandson. When he came to David, he bowed low to the ground in deep respect. David said, "Greetings, Mephibosheth." Mephibosheth replied, "I am your servant." "Don't be afraid," David said. "I intend to show you kindness because of my promise to your father, Jonathan. I will give you all the property that once belonged to your grandfather, Saul, and you will eat here with me at the king's table." Mephibosheth was afraid to visit the king, who wanted to treat him like a prince. Although Mephibosheth feared for his life and felt unworthy. He felt unworthy because of his condition. He knew what could he do? He's crippled. And he felt low and he felt down and he felt unworthy that the king would recognize him. But It didn't mean that he should refuse the gifts that David is going to bestow upon him. You know, it's like when God graciously offers to forgive us of our sins. We may feel unworthy, but we will receive these gifts if we accept them. A reception even warmer than the one that David gave Mephibosheth waits for all who receive God's gifts through trusting Jesus Christ. Not because we deserve it, but because of God's promise. Well, what was that promise? Look in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says that God saved you by His grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for good things that we have done. So none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece, and He has created us anew in Christ Jesus, so we can do the good things that He planned for us long ago. And that last was verse 10. So we will receive these gifts from Jesus Christ, not because we deserve it, but because of God's promise when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So David's treatment of Mephibosheth, that showed David's integrity as a leader who accepted his obligation to show the love and mercy. His generous provisions for Jonathan's son goes beyond any political benefit that he might have received. And when we look at this, we have to ask ourselves a question. Am I willing and am I able to forgive those who have wronged me or forgive those who have wronged you? Can you be generous with those less deserving? Each time we show compassion, our character is strengthened. It reminds me of a song written by James Easter in 1976, I believe it was, where he says, "You can't judge a book by its cover until you have read every page. And you can't know the heart of another." And you may look at them and say, "Well, they don't live the way I do." And you may say, "Well, that beggar on the street who's asking for something." And you want to turn your eyes away from not look at them. And probably think in your heart, "Why don't you get a job?" Maybe he had a job. Maybe that job went away. But, you know, like the word says, "He that be without sin, let him cast the first stone." But the song goes on to say that why can't we just live and love each other? Because one day we will meet our Maker, and the Lord Jesus will be the judge of every man. So what if you give one of these beggars on the street some money? You may think in your heart, "Well, hey, I'm not going to do that because, you know, he may use it for booze or drugs." Well, what if you had the attitude in your heart and your mind that, "Lord, I'm going to give this to you for him. Use it as you fit," with a mindset of, "I'm giving it to you, Lord. And if that person does with it ill, gotten game or whatever, Christ is going to be the judge of that, not me and you." So be careful not to harden your heart toward those beggars and those who are begging on the street. True, there are others, there are those who will take advantage of anyone. And some of those who are begging on the street probably leave there and go home in a nice car, and never worked a day in her life but begged. But, you know, Jesus Christ will be the judge of that. Just let the Spirit lead you. And if you feel led to give something to one of those individuals, then do it. What is it to you? It's just money, folks. God gave it to you. You can freely give it away. because you can't outgive God. Well, let me get off that rabbit trail here and get back to the Word. So verse 7 there, David said, "Don't be afraid. I intend to show kindness to you because of my promise to your father Jonathan. I will give you all the property that once belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will eat here with me at the king's table." Verse 8, Mephibosheth bowed respectfully and exclaimed, "Who is your servant that you should show such kindness to a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Saul's servant, Ziba, and said, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and servants are to farm the land for him to produce food for your master's household. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, will eat here at my table." Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Verse 11, Ziba replied, "Yes, my lord the king, I am your servant, and I will do all that you have commanded." And from that time on, Mephibosheth ate regularly at David's table, like one of the king's own sons. Verse 12, Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah. And from then on, all the members of Ziba's household were Mephibosheth's servants. And Mephibosheth, who was crippled in both feet, lived in Jerusalem and ate regularly at king's table. Chapter 10 of 2 Samuel. Sometime after this, King Nahash of the Ammonites died, and his son Hanun became king. David said, "I'm going to show loyalty to Hanun just as his father Nahash was always loyal to me." So David sent ambassadors to express sympathy to Hanun about his father's death. But when David's ambassadors arrived in the land of Ammon, the Ammonite commander said to Hanun, their master, "Do you really think that these men are coming here to honor your father?" "No. David has sent them to spy out the city so they can come in and conquer it." Verse 4, so Hanun seized David's ambassadors and shaved off half of the man's beards, cut off the robes at the buttocks, and sent them back to David in shame. So what's going on here? Well, since Nahash was an enemy of Saul, King Saul, he was viewed as a friend and a supporter of David. It was implied that David and Nahash had entered into a covenant relationship on the basis of which David desired to communicate his continued loyalty to Nahash's son, Hanun. But when they got there, his representatives from David, they ridiculed him, forced the shaving of their beards, was an insult and a sign of submission. And they cut off their garments as far as their hips. To those who wore long garments in that time, exposed the buttocks, it was a shameful practice, inflicting mostly upon prisoners of war. Perhaps this was partly the concern of, remember, David's wife, when they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant back into the city of Jerusalem. And Micah, she basically told us, "Look at you dancing around there and showing yourself in front of everybody." That may be why she spoke up like that, because it was a shame to expose your buttocks like that. And in the culture time of Israel at that day, that the men all wore full beards, it was a sign of maturity and authority. So when these ambassadors had their beards half shaved, they suffered great indignity. And cutting off of their garments also exposed them to this ridicule. And because Hanun took the wrong advice. He suspected the motives of the ambassadors and humiliated them. Then he realizes, we're going to find where David gets very angry. Verse 5, when David heard what had happened, he sent messengers to tell the men, stay at Jericho until your beards grow out, and then come back. For they felt deep shame of their appearance. Verse 6, when the people of Ammon realized how seriously they had angered David, they sent and hired 20,000 Armenian foot soldiers from the land of Beth-Rohab and Zobah, 1,000 from the king of Maacah, and 12,000 from the land of Tob. When David heard this, he sent Joab and all his warriors to fight them. Verse 8, the Ammonite troops came out and drew up their battle lines at the entrance of the city gate, while the Armenians from Zobah and Rehob and the men from Tob and Maacah positioned themselves to fight in open fields. 9, when Joab saw that he would have to fight on both the front and the rear, he chose some of Israel's elite troops and placed them under his personal command to fight the Armenians in the field. So when Hanun realized that David was angry, he immediately marshaled his forces for battle. Hanun should have thought through the advice more carefully, but even if he had not, he should have tried to negotiate with David instead. He refused to admit any fault and got ready for war. Oftentimes we ourselves respond angrily and defensively rather than admitting our mistakes, apologizing, and trying to diffuse the other person's anger instead of fighting. We should seek peace. There must be a balance of life between our actions and our faith in God. Look at verse 10. So he left the rest of the army, that would be Joab, under the command of his brother Abishai, who was to attack the Ammonites. He said, if the Armenians are too strong for me, then come over here and help me. And Joab told his brother, and if the Ammonites are too strong for you, I will come and help you. Verse 12, be courageous. Let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of God. May the Lord's will be done. So let us fight bravely, Joab said. In other words, they should do what they could, using their minds to figure out the best technique and using their resources. But he also said, the Lord will do what is good in his sight. He, that's Joab, knew that the outcome was in God's hands. You know, we should use our minds and our resources to obey God, while at the same time trusting God for the outcome. Verse 13, when Joab and his troops attacked, the Armenians began to run away. And when the Ammonites saw the Armenians running, they ran from Abishai and retreated into the city. After the battle was over, Joab returned to Jerusalem. Verse 15, the Armenians now realized that they were no match for Israel. So when they regrouped, they were joined by additional Armenian troops summoned by Hadadezer from the other side of the Euphrates River. These troops arrived at Helam under the command of Sobach, the commander of Hadadezer's forces. when David heard what was happening, he mobilized all Israel, crossed the Jordan River, and led the army to Helam. So Joab told him to be courageous, and may the Lord do what's good in your sight. After the battle, Joab did not attempt to seize and capture the city of Rabbah at this time because the time was unseasonable. And what do you mean that the time was unseasonable? Well, in the Near East, kings normally went out to battle in the spring of the year because of the good weather and the abundance of food available along the way. But David had dispatched Joab, his army commander, with his mercenary soldiers and the army of Israel to continue the battle against Ammon, which begun the previous year, which is the time in which we're talking about now. This Rabbah, that was the capital of the Ammonites. It was about 24 miles east of the Jordan River, opposite Jericho. In the time that we're talking about now, Abishai had defeated the Ammonite army in the open country, and after which the remaining Ammonites fled behind the walls of the city of Rabbah for protection. And we're going to find out where Joab returns the next year to besiege this city. And in verse 17 there, he says, when David heard what was happening, he mobilized all of Israel. Stop there for a minute. Having been in the Navy, retired in the Navy, I did 29 years. And in 1 year of reserves, or a total of 30 years in the Navy. Two times we visited Israel. And it was amazing to me that there were young women walking around with their military uniform on, with their guns in hand. And it was told to me that they train up everybody at a certain age to fight for the country, if necessary. Man, women, boy, and girl. Now, I don't remember what age they put them in uniform, but it was young. And they would all fight for Israel at that time. So this verse here in verse 17 said, when David heard what was happening, he mobilized all, A-L-L, Israel, crossed the Jordan River, and led the army to Helam. The Armenians positioned themselves in a battle formation and fought against David. But again, the Armenians fled from the Israelites. This time, David's forces killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 foot soldiers, including Sobach, the commander of their army. And when all the kings allied with Hadadezer, when they saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they surrendered to Israel and became their subjects. And after that, the Armenians were afraid to help the Ammonites. So all the petty kingdoms of Aram became subject to Israel and feared to aid Ammon against Israel. You know what I'm going to do? That ends chapter 10. I'm going to start into the very first part of chapter 11 here. We're not going to get too far into it, but we'll get started. Chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. They destroyed the Ammonite army and laid siege to the city of Rabbah. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. And as we found out earlier, that the springtime, this is in the Near East, is when kings would normally go out to battle in the springtime because there was food sources around. And David dispatched Joab, his army commander, with his mercenary soldiers of the army to continue the battle against the Ammonites. And he sent them to the capital of the Ammonites. That city was Rabbah. And it was about 24 miles east of the Jordan River opposite Jericho. This is where Abishai had defeated the Ammonite army in the open country. And after that, which the remaining Ammonites fled to the city and got in behind the walls for protection. So now here's Joab. He's besieging the city. But David didn't go to war. He stayed at home. Staying at home in such situation was not David's usual practice. Remember, he was a warrior king. So this explicit remark here implies criticism of David for remaining behind, as well as setting the stage for what will become his devastating iniquity situation. Where he lived, the higher elevation of the palace that he was living in, the roof top, allowed David to see into the courtyard of the nearby houses. And we're going to find that this same rooftop would later become the scene of other sinful immoralities. So in Israel, winter is the rainy season in Israel, the time when crops are planted. Spring was a good time to go to war because the roads were dry, making travel easier for the troop movements, the supply wagons, the chariots in Israel. Wheat and barley were ready to be harvested during that time frame because it was harvested in the spring. And these crops were an important food source for traveling armies. And this successful siege that Joab was conducting put an end to the Ammonites' power. From this time on, the Ammonites were subject to Israel. We're going to look at a young lady who enters the scene here, but we're not going to get into it. I'm just going to give you some background of this young lady named Bathsheba before we actually get into it. We'll get into that next week. Bathsheba was the unlikely link between Israel's two most famous kings. And that would be David and Solomon. She was lover and wife to one, mother to the other. Her adultery with David almost brought an end to the entire family through which God planned to physically enter his world. Out of the ashes of that sin, however, we're going to find that God would bring good eventually. Jesus Christ, the salvation of mankind, was born to a descendant of David and Bathsheba. David and Bathsheba's story shows that little wrong decisions often lead to big mistakes. It is likely that neither was where he or she should have been. Bathsheba may have been rash in bathing where she might be seen. David should have been at war with his army. Each decision contributed to the beginning of a very sad series of events. Bathsheba must have been devastated by the chain of events. Unfaithfulness to her husband, discovery of pregnancy, death of her husband, death of her child. We are told that David comforted her. We're going to find this later. And she lived to see another son, Solomon, who sat on the throne. From her life, we see that the little day-to-day choices that we make are very important. They prepare us to make the right choices when the big decisions come. The wisdom to make right choices in small and large matters is a gift from God. Understanding this should make us more conscious of decisions that we make and more willing to include God in our decision making. Have you asked for his help with today's decision? I did not think we could get into chapter 11 too far, but we have time, so we're going to go ahead and keep on going. Verse 2 of chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. Late one afternoon, after his midday rest, David got out of bed and was walking on the roof of the palace. As he looked out over the city, he noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. Verse 3, he sent someone to find out who she was, and he was told, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then David sent messages to her, and when she came to the palace, he slept with her. She had just completed the purification rites and after having her menstrual period. Then she returned home. Verse 5, later, when Bathsheba discovered that she was pregnant, she sent David a message saying, I'm pregnant. Verse 6, then David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent him to David. Verse 7, when Uriah arrived, David asked him how Joab and the army were getting along and how the war was progressing. Then he told Uriah, go home and relax. David even sent a gift to Uriah after he had left the palace. But, verse 9, Uriah didn't go home. He slept that night at the palace entrance with the king's palace guard. When David heard that Uriah had not gone home, he summoned him and asked, what's the matter? Why didn't you go home last night after being away for so long? Uriah replied, the ark and the armies of Israel and Judah are living in tents, and Joab and my master's men are camping in the open fields. How could I go home to wine and dine and sleep with my wife? I swear that I would never do such a thing. Well, verse 12, stay here today, David told him, and tomorrow you may return to the army. So Uriah stayed in Jerusalem that day and the next. Then David invited him to dinner, got him drunk, but even then, he couldn't get Uriah to go home to his wife. Again, he slept in the palace entrance with the king's palace guard. Verse 14. So the next morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and gave it to Uriah to deliver. The letter instructed Joab, station Uriah on the front lines where the battle is the fiercest, then pull back so that he will be killed. So Joab assigned Uriah to a spot close to the city wall where he knew the enemy's strongest men were fighting. And when the enemy soldiers came out of the city to fight, Uriah the Hittite was killed along with several others Israelite soldiers. 18. Then Joab sent a battle report to David. He told his messenger, report all the news of the battle to the king. But he might get angry and ask, why did the troops go so close to the city? Didn't they know there would be shooting from the walls? Wasn't Abimelech, the son of Gideon, killed there at Thebez by a woman who threw a millstone down on him from the wall? Why would you get so close to the wall? Then tell him, Uriah the Hittite was killed too. Verse 22. So the messenger went to Jerusalem and gave the complete report to David. The enemy came out against us in open fields, he said, and as we chased them back to the city gate, the archers on the wall shot arrows at us. Some of the king's men were killed, including Uriah the Hittite. Verse 25. Well, tell Joab not to be discouraged, David said. The swords devour this one today and that one tomorrow. Fight harder next time and conquer the city. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. When the period of mourning was over, David sent for her and brought her to the palace, and she became one of his wives. Then she gave birth to a son. But the Lord was displeased with what David had done. In this episode with David and Bathsheba, David allowed himself to fall deeper and deeper into sin. One, David had abandoned his purpose of staying home from the war. Two, he focused on his own desires. And three, when a temptation came, he looked into it instead of turning away from it. And four, he sinned deliberately. Five, he tried to cover up his sin by deceiving others. Six, he committed murder to continue the cover-up. Eventually, David's sin was exposed and punished. And seven, the consequences of David's sins were far-reaching, affecting many others. David could have chosen to stop and turn from the evil at any stage along the way, but sin gets started and it's difficult to stop. The deeper the mess, the less we want to admit having caused it. It's much easier to stop sliding down a hill when you are near the top than when you are halfway down. The best solution is to stop sin before it ever starts. So as David looked from the rooftop of this palace, he saw a beautiful woman bathing. He was filled with lust. He should have left the rooftop and fled the temptation, but instead he entertained the temptation and went as far to inquire about this girl he seen on the rooftop. The results were devastating. You know, in our own life, to flee temptation, one, we should ask God in earnest prayer to help us to stay away from people, places, and situations that may tempt us. Two, can memorize and meditate on portions of scripture that combat your specific weaknesses. At the root of most temptation is a real need or a desire that God can fill. But we must trust in His timing. And number three, find another believer with whom you can openly share your struggles that you trust and call this person for help when temptation strikes. Bathsheba had purified herself from her uncleanness, means that she had just completed the purification rites for following menstruation. Thus, she could not have already been pregnant by her own husband when David slept with her. Leviticus chapter 15 gives more information on purification rites that Bathsheba had to perform. David put both Bathsheba and Joab in difficult situations. Bathsheba knew it was wrong to commit adultery, but to refuse a king's request could mean punishment or death. Joab did not know why Uriah had to die, but it was obvious the king wanted him killed. We sometimes face situations with only two apparent choices, and both seem wrong. When that happens, we must not lose sight of what God wants. The answer may be to seek out more choices. By doing this, we are likely to find a choice that honors what God wants. David's response to Uriah's death seemed sort of flippant, didn't it? And insensitive. While he grieved deeply for Saul and Abner, his rivals, here he showed no grief for Uriah, a good man with strong spiritual character. Why? David had become callous to his own sin. The only way he could cover up his first sin, the adultery, was to sin again. And soon he no longer felt guilty for what he had done. Feelings are not reliable guidelines for determining right and wrong. Deliberate, repeated sinning had dulled David's sensitivity to God's laws and others' rights. The more you try to cover up a sin, the more insensitive one becomes toward it. Don't become hardened to sin as David did. Confess your wrong actions to God before you forget they are sins. Well, that closes chapter 11. So we've covered chapters 9, 10, and 11 today. Let me talk to you a little bit about prayer and we'll close and get out of here. God bless you real good. Be mindful, folks, of the condition of the nation spiritually, the spiritual condition. Be mindful of what's happening in the Middle East. Pray. Pray that God's will, God's direction, God's leadership would be received by the leaders of every nation within the Middle East, the leaders in Europe, the leaders in the United States, North America, around the world, that they would seek God's face, that they would seek God's timing, that they would seek God's leadership. Because as you know, things could go south really, really quick. So we need to lift up the nations in prayer. Lift up the leadership. Pray for President Trump. Whether you like him or not, is irregardless. We are to pray for those that God has put into positions of leadership. And he is our leader. Pray that God would use the man to accomplish his will. Pray that God would use the leaders of the world to accomplish his will. Not ours, but his will. Well, until we meet again, this is Pastor Gene. Let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for this privilege and this honor that you have given me to teach. I ask God that your Holy Spirit would anoint the word spoken here tonight, that it would somehow stem, Lord God, an action out of your people, your elect, Father God, to be serious about their prayers for the world, the nation, and serious about your word, learning from your word as we walk through these scriptures page by page, Father God. So, Father, bless your people. Bless them. Those who are sick and afflicted, Father God, I pray for those, Lord God, that you would come alongside them, Holy Spirit, lift them up, encourage them, heal where you would, Father God, and that your grace and mercy would be upon them. Father, we pray for the leadership. We ask you to bless Israel, bless their leaders. Father God, we pray for the leadership in Israel. We ask your blessings upon Israel, your continued protection around about her, Father God. And Lord, we pray that your perfect will would be completed in this war with Iran. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.